Two passages of scripture we're going to look at tonight. The first, as you know, is from Galatians chapter 5. Again, our theme verses for our evening times together as we think together about the Spirit-filled life as opposed to the legalistic life or the antinomian life, life according to the flesh instead of life according to the flesh, the life lived according to the Spirit of God, Galatians 5:22, and then we'll be turning to Isaiah chapter 26. So again, hear the word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then turning to Isaiah chapter 26, where we'll be focusing our attention tonight. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you've wiped out all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing privilege we have, again, to come and to have your word before us. Lord, we're conscious again tonight of our dependence on the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to be able to understand the scripture, that in and of ourselves we cannot see and we cannot believe, but by the work of your Spirit, we can preach and we can hear, we can see the glories that you have for us in your word. And so help us tonight, we pray, that we'd be encouraged and strengthened in the truth, that we might go forth this week to live that truth, to experience that truth in our walk with you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1937, a film was produced that you may or may not have seen. It's a black and white film, and it was lost for many years to Hollywood, but recovered at a certain time. And it was a film called Lost Horizon, produced in 1937. It's about a soldier and an English diplomat named Robert Conway, who's on board a plane that's hijacked, eventually runs out of fuel, crashes deep in the Himalayan mountains. And the group is rescued by a man who leads them through mountain passes to a place called Shangri-La. And this place that they are led to is portrayed in this film as an idyllic valley, sheltered from the bitter cold. It has perfect weather, but also all the people there, all the inhabitants in this valley, are led by a mysterious person called the High Lama. And the thing about Shangri-La in this movie in 1937, they do not age in Shangri-La. No one ages. War and fighting is unheard of. It's a place of rest, and it's a really a mythical place of peace. And the thing about the film is that you know, this plane lands there, and they're led into this place, and the people who end up in Shangri-La, of course, they destroy it because they're coming from the outside world. But the thing is that nobody outside of Shangri-La knows that it exists at all. But it's an idyllic world of peace. Now, you got to remember, this is a movie that was produced in 1937. And so for many folks who had been and who had lived through the First World War, such a movie about a land where no one ages, no one dies, would have had a great appeal in 1937, because the movie kind of holds out the possibility, well, is it possible maybe for man to actually create such a world of peace in 1937? And so that movie, of course, came just 2 years before the Second World War. We long for peace, don't we? As Christians who believe in the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, we long to know and experience the kind of peace that's held out for us in the Scripture, the kind of peace that is described for us in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. So just as much as the fruit of the Spirit is love, because it's rooted in the sacrificial love of Christ, the gospel is about Christ's love for us, so the Spirit produces that same love in us for others. Just as the fruit of the Spirit is joy, because even as Jesus had great joy in walking with the Lord, following the Lord, in obedience to the Lord, pleasing the Lord, his prayer for us was that his joy would be in us. The fruit of the Spirit is the joy of the Lord. That's our strength. In the same way, the Bible tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Now, Isaiah chapter 26 is a chapter that opens with an image of the city of God. It is a picture of a strong city that we see in verse 1. Where walls and ramparts for security or for salvation have been set up. The righteous nation enters into this strong city. And so this is a picture of the city of God, where righteousness dwells in glory and in righteousness. The one that remains faithful dwells in this strong city. Now, this city that Isaiah describes in Isaiah 26 is very different from the city he describes a few chapters earlier. If you have your Bible open, if you turn back to chapter 24, verse 10, He was not describing a city in which faithful ones dwell. He was describing a different kind of city in Isaiah 24:10. It was described as the city of chaos. City of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There's an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree is the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. So Isaiah has just described a city of chaos, not a city of righteousness, as compared to this city where the righteous dwell. In chapter 25, right before this chapter, we read of another city in chapter 25, verse 2. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. And so the city that is being described by Isaiah in chapter 26 is speaking about a city in that day. In other words, it's a city to come, this strong city where faithful ones dwell, where they are enjoying, we find out in verse 3, peace, because they are trusting in the Lord as their rock. This is not yet the city that was the experience of God's people. Peace is what this passage is talking about. Negatively, if you think about peace, peace means being free from strife, free from hostility, free from war, free from the fear of warfare. Positively, peace means harmony. It means happiness. It means a contented joy. Now, this message of peace, this message of a day to come where there's going to be this strong city, where the ones that remain faithful are living in it, where people's minds are set on peace, this would have been welcome news to the people in Isaiah's day, because the local news in Isaiah's day, like perhaps the news that we'd find today in the Jerusalem Herald, was anything but headlines of perfect peace established. Right? Imagine if you were God's people in this day and you heard this word from Isaiah, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. And meanwhile, they were surrounded by, in Isaiah's time, hostile nations around them. There were, of course, the Assyrians in the north. There were the Babylonians who would come and eventually lead God's people into exile, the people of Judah in 586 BC. So they were surrounded by all sorts of enemies outside of them. And so this promise of a city to come in which God's people would experience perfect peace would have been a welcome message to them. And so in this passage, we find a couple things. First of all, we find that there had been an attempt, and there was an attempt by man to establish peace. And what we find is that man's attempts at peace among God's people fail. We find this in verses 16 through 18, as Isaiah describes the people of God at this time. This is what he says in verse 16. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Here's the important thing. Here Isaiah is describing the experience of God's people, and in this case, it's their experience of their life with the Lord. As they had strayed from the Lord, they experienced the chastening of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord. But they were, verse 16 says, Isaiah says, that they were seeking the Lord. They were in distress. They were even seeking Him in prayer, it seems, but they could only manage a whisper. In other words, it was perhaps a half-hearted prayer to the Lord. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. But the Bible describes God's people as a woman in labor. in their attempts to bring, it says, deliverance, verse 18, for the earth. And this is a powerful image. I wish that Sam and Hannah were here tonight. This would be a good, it'd be good to have them with us here as we think about this passage. But Isaiah is saying that God's people, in their experience, with all their enemies around, north, south, east of them, they were like a woman in childbirth and in pregnant and experiencing all the pain, all the build up to the birth, and you know, experiencing all the difficulty of childbirth. But at least in childbirth, we know that at the end of childbirth, at the end of the pain, at the end of the pushing and all that, and the tears and such, there's a baby. There's a new life that can be celebrated, even as the singeries are celebrating Elizabeth tonight. But Isaiah is describing the people of God's anguish and writhing and things like this, seeking for deliverance, but it only gives birth to wind, as it were. In other words, nothing. So imagine that. Imagine having to go, let's say, going through 9 months of pregnancy, and then you have all the pain and all the agony, and you're seeking for something good at the end, but instead, nothing, right? Wind, and yet there's still pain. This is how Isaiah is describing the trials and tribulations of the people of God seeking for peace and deliverance. They longed for peace, even as we long for peace today and seek to find it. No doubt you have heard of the Nobel Peace Prize. It was established in 1895. A fellow named Alfred Nobel, in his last will and testament, he left instructions that his finances, his fortune in that way, would go to establish a number of different prizes that would be given to, he wrote this, to the person who shall have done the most or the best work for fraternity or brotherhood between nations, for the abolition or reduction of standing armies, and for the holding and promotion of peace congresses. That's why they're called the Nobel Peace Prizes. Now, here's the thing. That one commentator, in speaking about the history of the Nobel Peace Prize, he writes this. He says, the Nobel Peace Prize has frequently caused controversy. One reason is that many laureates have been contemporary and highly controversial political actors. Another is that the prizes, in many instances, have increased public focus on international or national conflict. In the latter case, the awards have often been seen by local authorities as interference in national matters. On some occasions, there's even been strong criticism against the Norwegian Nobel Committee itself and the way its members are selected. People receiving this prize have ranged from Mother Teresa to Barack Obama to the International Atomic Energy Agency and even Yasser Arafat. And so the thing is that even the Nobel Peace Prize itself has been a source of division and controversy and dissension over the years, even as men long for peace. Well, God's people in this passage, here's the thing, are longing for peace, and they're experiencing great trials, seeking for deliverance, even as a pregnant woman, but no peace comes. Now, this is important for us because this description of God's people struggling without peace is very much a description, or can be very much a description of our the culture that we live in today. We have a culture in which there is warfare. We have a culture in which there are many who are filled with strife one for another. And in some ways, as we witness the culture around us trying to deal with strife and division and warfare, it's kind of like as the Bible describes God's people here, it's kind of like a pregnant woman going through all sorts of writhing and straining and painful contortions and different things like that, but never giving birth to peace, no matter what men may do. In God's people's day, here in Isaiah, there were prophets going around crying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Paul says in Romans 3, that their hearts are open graves, and the way of peace they do not know. And so there is an attempt by men here for deliverance, but it fails, and it fails miserably. And that is because, this passage also tells us, not only do man's attempts at peace fail, but God is the one who establishes peace. Earlier in the passage, verse 11, listen to what we read as Isaiah speaks to the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. And so there's 3 verses there right in the middle of Isaiah 26. Every one of them begins with the Lord. Verse 11, it's the Lord who brings judgment on the enemies of his people. Verse 13, it's the Lord who will be honored and confessed by his people. Verse 12, it's the Lord who establishes and who has ordained peace for us. So if all man's attempts at peace fail, it is the Lord who brings about peace for his people. And how has the Lord done that? Well, here in these verses, the Lord says that he brings about peace by the destruction of our enemies. In verse 11, we read this, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. The Lord is the one, the Bible says, who establishes peace because he destroys the kingdom of the enemy. If the righteous are to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God, if they are going to be part of a strong city where only righteousness dwells, that means that the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people must be destroyed. And how does that happen? Well, listen to what the New Testament says about how God brings about peace for his people. So in Acts 10:36, the Apostle Peter describes the gospel this way. God's message was sent to Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 6:15, we read of the gospel of peace. We read of peace from God. We read of the peace of God, which rules in the hearts of God's people. We're called to live at peace with all men. We're told that blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. But there's one place in the Bible where we read of peace with God. And we read of that peace in Romans chapter 5. It goes like this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to be at peace with God means that at one time, of course, we were not at peace with God. And so when we think about peace in the New Testament, one of the things the Bible tells us is that not only are there enemies around us, but there are enemies within that need to be destroyed as well. And this is what, of course, the Pharisees could not understand. And the Pharisees did not want to hear from the Lord Jesus. They knew all about the fact that there were enemies around us that were causing disturbance in their lives. They were not following the teaching of the Pharisees and so forth. There were other nations. Even as we know, there are other nations around. There are other people around that are enemies of the cross of Christ. But God came to the Pharisees, he came to the people in the New Testament, and also said that there's actually, there's a warfare not only against us from the outside, there's not only enemies that need to be destroyed without us, but there is an enemy within. And the problem is, of course, that it is our own hearts being in rebellion against the Lord. And the peace that we need, the peace that needs to be established, that only God can establish with the destruction of his enemies, is a peace that has to come between God and his people. Notice what Romans 5 says. Romans 5, 1, which speaks about that peace with God, speaks later about how we were helpless, we were ungodly, Verse 8 of Romans 5 speaks of God's people formerly. We were sinners. Verse 10 of Romans 5 speaks of us as God's enemies. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so, friends, not only does the Bible speak about enemies without that need to be destroyed, but here in Romans 5, we're told that peace with God is needed for those who are ungodly, sinners, and those who are enemies of God. And of course, that's what, of course, Jesus Christ has come to do. And so we need to understand that peace in the heart is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that that Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are no longer enemies of God, but friends. This is how God brings and establishes peace in our lives. He destroys enemies of God. And that's why in the Psalms we find certain Psalms that speak openly about praying for the destruction of God's enemies. And that's why we can pray those Psalms as well, and we can sing those Psalms too. Why? Well, because it's true that we are praying for the destruction of all God's enemies. Either God's enemies will be destroyed at the judgment, or God's enemies in the Bible will be destroyed by their conversion to Christ. And so not only are there enemies without us or outside of us, surrounding us, that are at enmity against God, but there's an enemy within our own sinful hearts. But God comes in his Son to destroy that enemy, not by destroying us, but in fact by converting us to faith in him. These verses in Isaiah speak to us about man's attempt at peace, which fail. They're like a pregnant woman giving birth to wind. They speak to us about God establishing peace. The Lord is the one who establishes peace, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New, and for us through the sending of his Son. And this passage in Isaiah 26 also speaks to us about how God keeps the peace, or how that peace, which is the fruit of the Spirit, remains with us. And that's just in those opening verses that we read. So if you have your Bible open there, verses 3 and 4, this is what we read. The steadfast of mind, those in this strong city, the ones that remain faithful to the Lord, how are they described? Well, verse 3 describes it wonderfully this way. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And so not only is God the peace establisher, the one who through his Son makes enemies like us into friends through the work of the Lord Jesus, bringing peace to us, but he is the one who keeps peace forever because he is the one who is the everlasting rock. And when we put our trust in him, the Bible says, when we put our minds on him, we experience this perfect peace. In the Hebrew language, the wonderful thing about the Hebrew language is when it wants to emphasize something, it does it very simply. It repeats the word. And so in Isaiah, you know, of course, in Isaiah 6, describing God, we read about, or the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's thrice holy. Well, we don't catch it here, but in verse 3, it actually goes like this. The steadfast of mind you will keep in peace. Peace. And so the translators say, well, what does that mean? That the steadfast in mind you will keep in peace. Peace. And so they say, well, it's a double peace. It's a greater peace. It's an abundant peace. It's a perfect peace. It is a peace that Apostle Paul describes in Philippians as passing understanding. And the Bible tells us that not only does God establish peace, but he keeps us at peace when we put our trust in him. You know, I was thinking about this passage. I was thinking about the turmoil often that we see in the world around us, and thinking about man's attempts at peace and how the Bible says God brings peace with him through the work of Jesus, and all how we're striving for peace. We've got this peacekeeping corps of the United nations. And I thought, well, as they look about, you know, what is the work of the United Nations Peacekeeping Corps? And is that really, how is that really at work? And what are they doing? You know that the Peacekeeping Corps was established in 1945, right after World War II. And one of their goals is described this way: the United Nations Peacekeeping helps countries torn by conflict create the conditions for lasting peace. And so that was established in 1945. There's about 130 nations that contribute to that peacekeeping force. We come from, I remember, you know, growing up in Canada. We lived in New Zealand for 6 years. And when I think about Canada and New Zealand and their armed forces, I think usually when Canada and New Zealand were involved in any kind of world wars, it was always kind of in this way. They were always kind of part of the peacekeeping force. And so that's how we participated in these and trying to be helpful among the nations. But they've got a budget. They've got a budget of almost $7 billion a year. They have 100,000 people that are serving in the peacekeeping corps. And but their goal is, as I read to you, their goal for this last almost, let's see, 80 years now, has been to help in countries torn by conflict create conditions for lasting peace. And you think about peace in churches, you think about peace in families, you think about peace that we all desire in our relationships together. And around the world, there is this craving for a peace that lasts, free of strife, free of warfare, free of conflict. And we all desire that. And we simply have to ask, well, 80 years on with the United Nations Peacekeeping Force, has the situation been such that they've created opportunities where there can be lasting peace? 80 years on, all that money and all those people. And I think we'd have to say, well, no. No, that in fact, in some places of the world, that again, the conflicts that we see rise again and again and again. There is no lasting peace. King James Version put it this way, verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Now, that's a condition for lasting peace. That's a condition for everybody to find a peace that last. The idea here in Isaiah 26 is that there is this city to come, where the faithful enter in. And what is the condition of the faithful in this city that's not characterized by chaos, not characterized by rebellion, but in righteousness and faithfulness to the Lord? Well, you have a people dwelling there who have their minds fixed on the Lord, and they are characterized as those who have perfect peace. Why? Because the Bible says they are trusting in the Lord, and because they're trusting in the Lord forever, He is the Lord who is the everlasting rock. That's why they can trust in Him forever, because He never changes. And because their faith and their hope and their trust is in the Lord, their peace never fades. It never ends. It is indeed a lasting peace. So the peace that we are promised in the fruit of the Spirit is this peace that God tells us comes to us as we set our minds and our hearts on Him. The same truth is told us in the book of Philippians, which you know very well, Philippians chapter 4. But it's very similar to this passage that we read in Isaiah 26, where the Apostle Paul says this to the church. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." But did you notice that connection there, that the Apostle Paul speaks as well about setting our minds on these things of the Lord, that we are to be those who seek him, who to bring our requests and our prayers to him. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And when our minds are set on the Lord, who is the everlasting rock, the Bible says, this is how we as God's people experience that peace. He is the everlasting rock. And so when we think about the peace that is promised to us as a fruit of the Spirit, the Bible tells us it's a peace that cannot be had by our own efforts. It's a peace that cannot be worked up by men. It's a peace that's established only by the Lord. It's a peace that comes to us only in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a peace that comes to us as we set our minds and hearts on the Lord, as we trust in him. And may that be the peace that we experience as God's people, even as we trust in him tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again that you have, by your grace, given us of your Spirit. We thank you, dear Lord, that we can look back in the Old Testament and we can see how, Lord, that people of old also struggled to have peace, peace from enemies without, but Lord, also peace with you, even as they were in rebellion against you. Lord, we thank you that you promised to us a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that we cannot be, we cannot manufacture ourselves, but only gives birth to wind. We thank you that you established peace, and you've established peace through the work of the Lord Jesus, that we were enemies against you, that we were ungodly, that we were those sinners who were in rebellion against you, but that you have brought us near, that you have reconciled us to yourself through the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross, that not only are your enemies destroyed, but you change your enemies into friends. You change those who are in rebellion against you, even today, into those who love you. And we thank you, dear God, that you have done that in our lives, that we are no longer those who are dead in trespasses and sins, but you have made us alive in Christ Jesus the Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to bear the fruit of the Spirit within us, that we would be those who show the love of Christ, that we'd experience the joy of Christ. But, Lord, that we would also have this peace that passes understanding, even as we set our minds on you, as we trust in you, because you are the everlasting rock and you never change. And Lord, that despite things changing all around us and there being strife and warfare and conflict, Lord, that our hearts might be at rest as we look to you as the one who has forgiven us of all our sins because of the work of your Son, that we are no longer your enemies, but that we have been reconciled to God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it might be well with our soul. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.